Father, we ask you to give us grace tonight and understanding as we look into the scripture to become more and more sensitive to what you want in our lives and in the world around us, the ultimate purposes. Nourish our spirits tonight, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Last week we went into a rather considerable survey of the historical environs or context of the book of Samuel. As you recall, he comes on the scene in the general vicinity of 1000 B.C., although it's perhaps more like 900, but in that general vicinity of 1000 B.C., and I sketched out for you what was taking place in other parts of the world. It might be well to realize that whereas the Bible focuses on the area of the Middle East, there are many areas of civilization in the world that were not even identified in the Scripture or not discussed. So the Scripture did not encompass all aspects of the world. Notably absent were China, for example, the Far East, and the Latin American arena or area. Even in the days that there was civilization in Latin America of note, for example, the Mayans would have represented a considerable civilization. But we do well to note that, and that God's primary interest was with the Middle East, and it was there that he gave the revelation of the meaning of himself that would stand for the entire population of the earth. In other words, what the patriarchs of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New learned about and from God was communicated in a primary way to the people of the Middle East, but is also offered through Paul to the Gentile world. So that we justly consider ourselves a part of that whole thing. But I would be very careful about taking any of the prophecies, any of them whatsoever, and identifying them in terms of the Western Hemisphere. You have to do an awful lot of speculating and stretching the point and so forth. Now, when we look at the life of Samuel, of course, the first book of Samuel deals with, obviously, the life of Samuel, but more particularly, the life of David, who comes into focus about the 17th chapter. Samuel is the prophet who will usher in and stand beside the initial kings, the monarchy of Israel. We went into that last week, something of their monarchy, and we observed that Israel had desired to be like other nations and had arisen indeed under the reign of Solomon to be noteworthy among the nations of great wealth and great glory. And God, in a way, granted them the desire of their hearts, but he wasn't pleased with that. As was said in one passage, he granted them the desire of the heart, but sent leanness into their soul. So the net result of their experiment in the monarchy was, first of all, a disintegration of their spiritual vigor, and secondly, the disintegration of the nation itself. So their move into the monarchy was ultimately a tragic move for them, but they insisted on it, and God allowed them their will. Now we come specifically to the book and life of Samuel. And we are immediately confronted with some very important revelations relative to God. Now you can take any one of these biblical passages and derive an immense amount of symbolism and allegory out of it. A lot of people do that. But you have to be careful about that, symbolism, because you can take any other piece of literature and evolve symbols out of, if you like. I think I've probably mentioned before that Schultz, the author of Peanuts, has denied that there was any theological intent when he wrote it. You know, he wasn't trying to present a particular theological concept, although you get all kinds of grassroots wisdom emanating from those juvenile sages, such as the little lady, Lucy is her name, the little psychiatrist. But what I'm trying to bring out is you can do that in the Bible and derive a great number of ideas out of these biographies and narratives of the Old Testament, but whether or not they are exactly what God intended, that's a question. I suppose it's like the famed painting of Mona Lisa has left the world since its origin in doubt as to what is the meaning of the smile on the lips of Mona Lisa. And it's sort of a half-smile thing. And it's obvious as of this point that only the artist knows for sure what he saw in that or felt about it. And it meant something to him. As I pointed out, however, in the field of art, as I've consulted with artists and done some studying of the subject myself, but the artist does not himself really care whether people get the same message out of it that he puts in it. In other words, he paints what is in him to paint, and whether people get his message or not is a matter of indifference. And he can hope that they will get their own message out of it. But he isn't primarily concerned. He doesn't paint. Normally the artist does not paint as a statement to history, but as a personal expression. For example, Toulouse-Lautrec suffered very seriously in an accident and was all of his lifetime very, very short. And freakish in some respects. Well, he used to go, I presume daily for a while, to the Moulin Rouge, where he painted the dancers, the girls there in the Moulin Rouge. As he sat there and painted, he must have merely been expressing what was in him, because there's no message that you really get from it. Now, I labored the point a little bit, because when you go through these Old Testament stories, the common practice is to dig in there with a pair of tweezers and try to find all the hidden meanings and subtle implications and inferences and so on. So I don't want to do that. On the other hand, I feel that it is necessary for us to try to derive basic revelational understanding of God where we can do that without pressing unduly the text. So there are some interesting things in this first chapter of Samuel, where Samuel is now coming to birth, emerging on the scene, and the basic story here is that Elkanah was simply a resident of Ephraim, and he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And apparently there were a handful. One is enough, but he had two, and they were scrapping with each other a little bit because Peninnah had sons and Hannah had none. She was barren, and this was a bone of contention. And Elkanah favored Hannah. It was kind of like the situation with Rachel and Leah with the plural wives of Jacob. And Rachel was more favored by Jacob than Leah, but Leah had the sons, you see. So in a way, I presume perhaps God made up for it. But anyway, Hannah did not have any children, and this was really distressing. Now we're going to go to verse 6. And her adversary, that is her, the other wife, also provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. This is an item that may seem insignificant, but probably of value to us to look at. The adversary. Some people may think it's paranoid to talk about Satan. But Satan is nevertheless abroad and stirs up trouble wherever he can between believers, among believers. And he will take some fool little incident and blow it up out of proportion and cause dissension. I've seen it happen over and over again. And Satan tends to sow the seeds of discord in the body of believers wherever he can, and to aggravate issues that are already there. Now, God allows people sometimes to be aggravated. Now, this is a principle that we can derive here from this chapter without pushing any points. First of all, that Hannah's womb had been shut up by the Lord himself. Well, that's worth thinking about, that he does not only have the power to do that sort of thing, but exercises it among humans on the earth. God is not sitting off there aloof in some stratospheric orb or something, looking down on the poor, struggling humans on the earth. He is involved with us. And as we pointed out this morning, we have probably a good deal of God's activity, going on around us when we're not at all aware of how he is working things in our lives. But he is here. He does enter into relationship with humans on the earth. So we do observe the point that the Lord saw fit to shut up Hannah's womb and then allowed her to be hassled about it by Peninnah. Now we remember, of course, Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8 and 9, where he says that the Lord had given him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him, lest he be overmuch lifted with pride. The Lord allowed Satan to buffet Paul. We're not sure what that was. But whatever it was, it put Paul in a position wherein he sensed deeply his weakness, his own inadequacy. And that's when he prayed to the Lord about this matter, and he said, he prayed three times the Lord would remove it, and he didn't. The Lord did not see fit to deliver him. And God's response to Paul is, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, most gladly, therefore will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And in another passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, Paul says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So everywhere, Paul expresses his deep sense of personal weakness, whether that weakness is for any of us in a physical matter or in personality problems or interpersonal relationships, various things that might be problematic or troublesome to us. Those things keep us always cut down to size, perhaps we may say, because we recognize the folly and foibles of the human flesh. And the more we recognize our weaknesses, the more we depend upon Christ, and the more we depend upon Him, the more real strength we have. I gave the illustration about the hydraulic lift that they put your car up on. If you go into the gas station for an oil change, they'll put your car up on the lift. Now, no one expects that you're going to lift that car up by yourself. You don't want to say, well, I want to save the lift charges here. I'll just lift it up for you and you get under there and put the oil in. No one expects you to do that. And no matter how strong you are, or in a measure how small your car is, there's some pretty tiny units today, and possibly one could lift the back end of one of them, but you could hardly put a Volkswagen 6 feet in the air, no matter how strong you are. See, it's just way beyond human capacity. I mean, you know, if you went into the station and you saw that the one of the station attendants was very short and very spare, and you might say to the gas station, the owner, you know, oh, you're not going to let that little fellow put my car up there. Well, he's not, that doesn't look strong enough at all. You don't even think about that, because a child can do it. Now, there are many aspects of our lives where human strength is simply not adequate at all. There are situations and circumstances that I deal with continually that are beyond all human help, beyond all human capacity to cope. And I talk often to people that feel that they are at the end of their rope and they can't cope anymore. And what do you say to them? Well, you have to understand that when they come to the end of their own rope, the Lord has another one there for them, you know, that they get through it. We get through these problems and survive, and the Lord sees us through. But we don't have the personal capacity to handle it. Now, by the same token, it's patently obvious to me that no amount of human knowledge or wisdom will be able to interpret the word properly. You have to have the Spirit in it. Now, there are passages that even if you know the Greek text well, are ambiguous. They're not easy to handle. There are sometimes a couple of ways you can look at a thing. Pragmatically, when I come before a group of people to speak, I must have the help of the Spirit in determining what way to handle that text. I do all that I can in terms of trying to ferret out the contextual issues and the language factors, but sometimes, and I remember not a few times in translating for the commentary and translating the Psalms, especially where Hebrew is very ambiguous, but translating the Psalms, it was just impossible to make a choice from a human point of view that you could be certain of which way to translate a given word or a given phrase. And then in Hebrew, you sometimes have a phenomenon called the harpax legomena, a word that means a once-appearing word. Harpax legomena means a word that appears only once in the Old Testament, let's say, a Hebrew word. Now you have nothing to compare it with. All you can do, of course, is examine the comparative Semitic language. That's why I took Arabic, in fact, which I did, to give some comparison in common usages of Semitic expressions, because Arabic has a lot of similarity to Hebrew, different characters and vocabulary, but it has a lot of similarity. When you have a word in the Bible that is only used once, it's very hard to handle. So the answer thing only is that the Spirit of Christ must take the word and minister through me. Now, if I'm studying a passage and there's a question about a text, I have to rely on the Spirit to guide me as I'm speaking, and usually it flows along as I speak, and I pick this idea up. I may not have decided before I go to speak which is the best translation. I haven't decided that before I get up to speak. But as I'm speaking, the Lord tends to put it together for me, and now I give what I think deeply is a translation. At one point, I was challenged by a young person in regard to my translation of a particular passage, and it could have been used either way. But as I had to point out to him, you see, there's a difference between a textbook knowledge of something and the ministry of the Spirit to the individual. It's like people who try to counsel others in marriage when they haven't been married themselves. There may be a textbook set of ideas that can be applied, but unless you've worked with it personally and experienced these things, it's difficult to really make a judgment. I see that in a lot of child psychology books. In fact, there is a certain sense in which there is a uniqueness in raising children that can never be really handled by a psychology text, a text on sound psychology, because the child has a genetic background of the parents. So when you have a parent and a child who are interacting with each other with a similar genetic pattern, you have an angle there that is not something the textbook author can enter into. I remember a couple of parents who were troubled by a school psychologist or professional. The professional was not getting the thing, really hadn't really come to grips with the truth in it, and was trying to press this couple in a certain direction with their child, and they just felt it was wrong. It just didn't sit well. But then, of course, they said, this is the professional. And I said, the point you have to make with the psychologist is that there is a certain factor here that the psychologist can't enter into because there's not the same genetic interaction. And so there's a point at which parents have to go not by the book but by instinct, and as they sense what is taking place with the young person. And every young person is different, and you can't always treat them exactly alike, but you do treat them within the framework of a particular genetic pattern. This is analogous to the point I'm making, that there are often problems in presenting, in translating the scripture that can only be handled by the sense of the Spirit coming through. And the person who is only a researcher in the field and is not involved in the communication of that truth is not really in the same position as the person who has now a mandate from God to speak. Now, in terms of the text that is before us here, as I am saying to you, we are speaking here of certain matters that are revelational, give us a revelation of God. And as we wrestle with these things, we try to get out of the text what God has put in it for us. Now, in this case of Hannah, all of this was occasioned by the statement here that the Lord had shut up Hannah's womb. And I'm deriving from that the point that God is involved in the lives of people on earth, but also that there was an adversary in the matter that made her fret. And I then went over to Paul's situation, where he had a weakness of some kind, an infirmity, that he fretted over. He was caused to fret. And the Lord did not take away that problem from him, but allowed him to go on fretting about it. Of course, one says immediately, oh, well, if you're a Christian, you should never worry. In the human sense, worry is not uncommon, or even unacceptable, really. Sometimes worry, like pain, is very important to us. If, for example, you're not concerned about paying your bills, there may come a point where you will just have to worry a little bit about them, and the worry about your bills spurs you on to making some kind of adjustment in your economic situation. So Hannah was fretting with this thing, and day after day this other wife needled her about it, but apparently there was an ultimate purpose in all of that. And the statement here is that as the Lord did so, that is, as he shut up her womb, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So in other words, you interchange of personal pronouns there. The story is that as Hannah went up, not just once, but year by year, the same thing happened. The other wife came along and needled her. So Hannah was weeping, not an uncommon factor here, given the circumstances. And Elkanah said, Why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart heavy? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, that wasn't the point. Elkanah missed the whole thing, you know. It wouldn't be a matter of how marvelous a husband he was. The children are another thing altogether. And, of course, there is a certain very heavy burden of guilt and self-recrimination to the woman who may not be able to bear a child. Of course, it was more serious in those days than it is in these days. These days, they fight not to have children. In those days, they fought to have them. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Eli, the priest, sat on a seat by a post of the temple, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now, in some circles, it is alleged that one should never be in this kind of state. If one is a Christian, you should always be up, bright and bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, as they say, and just out having a merry time. But here is a soul in bitterness. Now, as I've said to you many times, now, in the Old Testament, soul is not as distinguishable from spirit as it is in the New Testament, because, of course, the spirit was not dwelling with the people. He only helped them on the side. But therefore, the word soul did for the whole inner person, including the spirit or heart and the flesh. But in this passage where Hannah has bitterness of soul, the distinction is that she was not lost. She was still praying to God. So her bitterness of soul was not anything that God was judging her for. But it was a reality of common human experience. One is not always up. And one can go to a meeting and be very distressed at having to be up, having to put on a merry countenance and walk in ebullience and elan. The true nature of things is that there is much weeping in the Scripture. Jesus wept. Paul wept. Others wept. And, of course, the text Paul says, weep with those that weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, if you don't have any, you're not supposed to have any bitterness or weeping or unhappiness in Christendom, then where were you able to fulfill that request? I want you to be encouraged to believe that even though your feelings are sometimes negative or distraught, perhaps, anxious, even though this may be true, that is a matter of your psyche, your flesh, your mind, and not your spirit within. The spirit within is always up because Christ is there. But the expression of that in human language is not always there. And people can feel very poorly physically, and still have the liberty to regard themselves as in the favor of God. And that's an important point, because we can relax and be at liberty to deal with our human psyche and not feel that we're going to be thrown out of the kingdom just because we make some error in judgment. So anyway, she went up year by year, and the husband was concerned about why she was grieving, but she went to pray in the bitterness of her soul. Now, sometimes people may feel that because they're in a bad mood, they shouldn't pray. You know, they don't want to address the Lord whilst they're in a bad mood. They want to come to Him with face washed and scrubbed and fingernails polished and so forth. But the point is that she is coming to the Lord in bitterness and sorrow of spirit and has the liberty to do that and should do that. No matter what your attitude or what degree of negativism might be flooding your soul, or what you might call unbelief, although unbelief is only a matter of human articulation. The very, very act of praying is the conviction within that it's of some value to pray, and the Spirit is ready to pray, no matter what your soulish state is. So she was in bitterness in her soul, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaiden, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And so the bottom line of that is bingo. That's, after all, what the Lord wants. Probably that's what it was all about, that she would become desperate enough that she would give this child to him because he needed him. This was, Samuel had an appointed destiny to function in the nation of Israel as a prophet. Now, I don't understand all the implications of God's appointment of people even before birth, and I can't generalize, but we have several examples of God touching someone before they leave the womb. One of those was John the Baptist himself. Another one was Jeremiah. And God said to Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I called you. Now, that's only a little tip of the iceberg, and I don't know what ultimately we can say about the existence of the Spirit. But one thing is certain, that God had touched this womb first to keep it barren, and then to open the womb again when at such point as the woman became desperate enough to promise the child to the Lord. Because had he not gone immediately to the temple, or after he'd been purified, had he not gone to the temple early in his childhood, he would have probably missed the whole thing of what God had for him to do. Well, I see our time is up. I think we better stop here. Father, we ask you to help us apprehend and comprehend these truths as we continue in our lives through this week ahead. In Christ's name, amen.